But we're going to speak about somebody who was changed when Jesus came into their life, and as they responded to him and received him, he certainly changed them. And that's a great message for you and me, that we can be reminded that God does change our lives. We are different than we were before we were saved. Some of you, like me, grew up in a Christian home, and it's sometimes easy for us to think that, you know, not much changed. Sure, I'm on my way to heaven, but not much changed. But I want you to understand that it really did. A lot changed. Even if you grew up in a Christian home, God changed your life. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to grow up in a Christian home, and I was saved at an early age, as many of you were as well. And that's a great blessing and a privilege, but never forget that God did make a great change. But also, it's a good reminder for us that the world around us, what they are in need of is not social reform. They are in need of Jesus. That's what will change our world today. And really, when we look at all of the problems that we have in this world, and I would imagine that most everybody here agrees with me on a lot of political things, but we can tend to look at the side that thinks about things politically different than we do, and we might think, well, it's a problem because they have this letter before their name or that letter after their name or whatever. This is the political party that they associate with, and that's the problem. May I remind you that the issue is not what political party someone comes from. The issue is this. Those who think like we do understand that mankind is not good by nature. Mankind is sinful by nature. And that the only way that society can run properly with freedom is when the people within that society know God and fear God. That's the only way it'll work. And by the way, our founding fathers understood that. Not all of them were saved, but each of them understood mankind is wicked, and if you give him freedom without the constraints of the fear of God, he will go crazy. And we're seeing that in our world today. So what we need in America, what will bring America back, is a revival of the fear of God. And the best way to bring about a revival of the fear of God is, number one, that we would have a fear of God as God's people, but also then that we would share the gospel. Because if the people around us will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that fear of God, that morality will come, and then you can give them freedom and they'll do what's right. And that's really the issue. So what our world around us needs is Jesus Christ. And I hope you understand that today, and I want... not that they'll listen, but I want all of our leaders in our community and our leaders in America and around the world to understand what we need is Jesus Christ. And that's what we as a church are here for. We're not here to bring social change. We're here to bring Jesus. And Jesus will bring the social change. But let's look at Luke 19, and we'll see somebody that was changed through Jesus Christ. Luke 19, verse number 1, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. Verse number 4 now of Luke 19. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The title of the message this morning is An Unlikely Son of Abraham. An Unlikely Son of Abraham. Let's pray, and we'll get right into the message this morning. Lord, thank you for giving me another opportunity in this new year to stand behind your pulpit and hold up your word and preach to your people. Thank you, Lord, for that great privilege and opportunity. Lord, I feel the weight of responsibility. I also feel the weight of my unworthiness and inability to be able to affect any change, to do anything of any consequence. But Lord, I know that it's not about me and my abilities. It is about you and your word and your spirit. Lord, your word says that it's not by might nor by power, but by your spirit. That is how you do your work. So Lord, I thank you for that. I also thank you that your word says that I should glory in my infirmities, because then the power of Christ can rest upon me. And so Lord, I'm asking you to allow your power to rest upon me in my weakness. Lord, you can humble me and at the same time exalt your own name. You can do your work while I am humbled and while people understand that I am just a vessel in your hands and a sinful vessel at that. Lord, I know you can do your work in spite of who I am, and I'm asking you to do that. Lord, this word right here, these 10 verses that we just read, Lord, they are important. They are in your word for a reason, and it is important that these, your people, would hear your voice and understand your word and be confronted by it. And I ask that you would do that and give all of us ears to hear. Please, as was already prayed today, Lord, would you rebuke the wicked one? He, Lord, stands against what you want to do, and I ask that you would bind him and rebuke him for us, that, Lord, he would not be able to distract, discourage, or destroy your work. I pray, Lord, that instead your Holy Spirit would have free reign here in this auditorium, in the foyer as well, Lord, in the homes of everyone who's watching online, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would have his will and his way there. Thank you, Lord, that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. We know the story of Zacchaeus. If you have grown up in a Christian home, again, as I mentioned to you before that I had, you have known this story for a long time. This is probably one of the very first things about God's word that you learned in Sunday school or junior church. You probably even sang the song about a wee little man named Zacchaeus. And a good song it is, to the point where my brother, your former pastor, I know you'll be mad at him for this, named his dog Zacchaeus because he's a wee little dog. And so they call him Zac, but it's really Zacchaeus. So we know this story. But I want you to understand that it's not just a story, it is a true narrative of events that went on in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, that Zacchaeus really was a man. And yes, he was small of stature. And yes, he was a publican, but Jesus Christ changed his life. And there's an important message for you and for me. This is not just for kids. It's not even just for the lost. It's also for us as the saved. There's an important message that God has for us in this passage of Scripture. And I hope that God will use me to bring about that message to your heart and your mind today. But I want to point out a few things to you about this narrative. And then what we'll do right after that is we'll get into just basically kind of some points about this passage of Scripture. The first thing I would have you note is that this all takes place in the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho, if you remember, was the first city that the children of Israel came against as they came into the land of Canaan. And Joshua put a curse on the city of Jericho as it was destroyed. And of course, it was rebuilt, but that curse that Joshua gave was fulfilled. But the city did exist. And at this time, from what I understand, it was an important city in the Roman Empire of this area. This is where, again, from what I've read, Herod had some kind of a palace that he would retire to. We might think of it as a summer home or a winter home or whatever, but it was called the City of Palm Trees, so it must have been very similar to cities around the country that we would have, like I believe in California, there's a place called Palm Springs that is a desert city that's kind of known for a retreat in the winter time. I would imagine that Jericho was like that. And because Herod would be there, there would obviously be other Roman elites that would use that as either their home or a place of a second home. So it was a well-known area, but also one that would not be looked
highly upon by those who were good, conservative Jewish people, the Pharisees, for instance. Because if Herod were there, we see here that Zacchaeus, who was not a great man to be loved by the Jewish patriots, if they were there, they would not have liked that place. But he was in Jericho. Now, the description of Zacchaeus from our scripture here is that he was chief among the publicans. May I remind you what the publicans were? They were the tax collectors for the Romans. And more than just being tax collectors, they were known for being thieves. Not thieves as in sneaking into your house at night and taking your goods, but a worse thief than even that. They were the kind that used their political power and influence to extort money from the people. The publicans were known for coming to a person who was buying and selling goods, and they would be the inspectors of those goods, and they would say, okay, well, if I will give you the permit for this selling here, then you're going to give me a certain percentage of all that you make off of it. And if you don't, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell the Roman authorities that you've been smuggling. They would use their power and influence as an opportunity to steal from hardworking Jewish people. You can imagine they were hated. Now, Zacchaeus was not just a publican. What does the Bible say? He was chief among the publicans. How did he get to be chief among the publicans? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I imagine we can probably put two and two together. I can, can't you? I would imagine that he got that position of power because he was good at what he did, that he was maybe even buying off some of the authorities above him. Again, I'm reading into it. Please don't take it as gospel, but I would imagine to be chief of the publicans, he was not known for being a good person. They did not base their society on a meritocracy. You didn't get to the top by being a good moral person who followed the rules and worked hard and did everything right. He was probably more corrupt than the others. He was chief among the publicans. The Bible says he was rich. Now, being rich in God's word does not mean being bad. I know that there are some in our society who would tell us that, that God wants everybody to be poor, except for politicians. I know that there are some in our society who would tell us that if you're rich, you only got that way by stepping on others. The Bible does not teach that. We learned in Sunday school, or at least in the class that I taught, we learned about Abram. Abram was very wealthy, and he was a man of faith and a godly man. There were many men throughout Bible times, David and Solomon, who were godly men, who were wealthy men. Wealth does not equal an unspiritual person. But again, we know about Zacchaeus being chief among the publicans. His wealth, according to his own words, did not come from just hard work and good investing. He was a thief. You can imagine how much he was hated. Notice from the scripture the actions of Zacchaeus. He was curious about Jesus. The Bible says in verse 3, he sought to see Jesus, who he was. He was not only curious, but he did not let the press stop him. By press, that means the number of people. There was a lot of people trying to see Jesus. And it was hard for Zacchaeus to see because he was short of stature, but he didn't let that stop him. The Bible says that he ran before Jesus. That means that he showed some effort. He was seeking for something. He climbed up into a sycamore tree. It took some effort, and there was some anticipation. He got up high so he could see over the people, and he watched as Jesus passed by. We notice as well what happened when Jesus came by, verse number 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. Can you picture that in your mind? All these people around, Jesus walking by, and as he gets to that sycamore tree, he looks up. He'd never met Zacchaeus before, but he says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Jesus invited himself into Zacchaeus' home and his life. And I want you to notice the faith of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus made haste, according to verse number 6. He came down, he received Jesus gladly, and he called him Lord. and he determined to make restoration. That's the story of what happened in Zacchaeus' life and this narrative. Now I want to get to the main part of the message where I share with you three main points. First of all, I want to ask you three questions. Number one, what made Zacchaeus an unlikely son of Abraham? Because Jesus calls him a son of Abraham. Why was he so unlikely to be called a son of Abraham? The second question that I want to ask you is, how did Zacchaeus become a son of Abraham? And then thirdly, what lesson would God have us take away from his word? So let's get right to it. Number one, what made him unlikely? We already talked about it a little bit. He was chief among the publicans. That already right there was a strike against him. To be called a son of Abraham. Now think about in the Jewish mindset, when Jesus is speaking here, as he's talking here to this crowd of mostly very conservative, rule-following Jewish people, many of whom were Pharisees and scribes, as they were following Jesus, listening to his every word, and he speaks to them, and he's talking about Zacchaeus, this wicked publican and chief among the publicans, and he says, "This is a son of Abraham." That was very unusual. Jesus was making a statement that people would find hard to believe. Can you imagine maybe even his own disciples, the 12, saying, "Really? Jesus, are you sure? You know who you're talking about, right? He is a son of Abraham?" You can imagine the surprise on the faces of people as they hear that with their ears. But he was chief among the publicans, and yet he was a son of Abraham. Not only was it unlikely because he was chief among the publicans, but look again at verse number 2, where it says, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was," and what's that last word, "rich." Now, that made him an unlikely son of Abraham. He was rich. Now, again, as I told you before, it's not as if being rich means being unspiritual. It's not as if being wise with money means you can't be wise in God's word. But I do want to remind you what the word of God says in the previous chapter. Look with me, if you would, at verse 24 of chapter 18. He was an unlikely son of Abraham because of what God's word says here. Luke 18 and verse 24. "And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.'" Now, right after that, Jesus says, "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." But he did say, basically, in human terms, it's impossible. If it weren't for God's intervention, a rich man could not enter into the kingdom. I'm putting my words on that, but I think that's basically what Jesus was trying to say. In man's terms, this is impossible. With God, it is possible. But it is so hard that without God's direct intervention, it would be impossible. And in the very next chapter, we find somebody who is rich and corrupt, and yet Jesus says, "That is a son of Abraham." That's why it was difficult. Let's go to the second question, back to Luke 19 now. How did Zacchaeus become a son of Abraham? Now, you might say, well, Jesus was saying that he was a son of Abraham because he was born of Jewish lineage, okay? Which is probably true. He probably was a Jew. They would often use people of whatever country they were occupying, the Romans. Whatever country they were occupying, they would use those people to be the publicans for them. But that's not what Jesus is referring to. Notice how Zacchaeus responded to Jesus, and we'll see how he became a son of Abraham. Notice, first of all, what it says in verse 6, "And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully." When Jesus came to that tree and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house," Jesus was saying, "You're going to have me over. I'm going to spend time with you." The Bible says that as Zacchaeus made haste and came down, he received Jesus into his home joyfully. He received him joyfully. And I would point out to you, that's the first thing he did that made him become a son of Abraham. He received Jesus when Jesus invited himself into his life. Look with me, if you would, keeping your place in Luke 19, look with me at John chapter number 1. He received Jesus. John chapter number 1. We want to look at John 1 and verse 9. John 1 and verse 9. This is the introduction to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John begins by talking about the Word, that being Jesus. Then in verse 6, it switches to about John the Baptist, and it mentions that John the Baptist was a messenger of the light, okay? Verse number 9, it's talking about the light now, which is Jesus, and it says in verse 9, that was the true light, speaking about Jesus now, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, that would be the Jewish people, and his own received him not. But, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John, as he's introducing his gospel, speaks about Jesus and says about him that he came unto his own didn't receive him. The Jews as a whole rejected their Messiah. There were individuals that received him, and to those individuals, Jesus gave the power to become the sons of God, as long as they received Jesus. And I would point out to you, that's exactly what Luke says that Zacchaeus did. He received Jesus gladly. It doesn't mean that everyone that was born again had to receive Jesus into their home, because look at how that verse in verse number 12 ends. It says, even to them that, what? Believe on his name. So let me ask you this question. According to God's own word in John 1:12, how do I receive Jesus? It is by believing on his name. It likens the two as the same thing. Different terminology for the same thing. The way to receive Jesus is to believe on his name. And the way to believe on his name, friends, is to put your trust in him for salvation. That is how a person receives Jesus. So the first thing that Zacchaeus did is he received Jesus. And by the way, he received him gladly. But he didn't stop there. Notice what else it says in Luke chapter number 19. Let's go back there. Verse 6, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he, Jesus, was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. But notice now what Zacchaeus says in verse number 8. The Bible says that he stood. That gives me the idea that we fast forwarded now to Jesus and Zacchaeus and the crowd being at his home. They're probably dining together. They would have been reclining. And Zacchaeus stands up. Can you picture this in your mind? Being around a table with Jesus and the disciples and Zacchaeus, a very wealthy home, all the trimmings, a beautiful meal, servants around. And in the middle of that scene, Zacchaeus stands up, and he's the only one who can really be seen because everyone else is reclining. And he stands up, and here's what he says. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. The very first thing he did is he received Jesus. The second thing he did is he believed on him. Now, Zacchaeus doesn't say, Lord, I believe in you, but I want to point out to you that he calls him Lord. That word Lord is not a word we use often in our modern day English. We think of it more or less just as a title or a name of Jesus. And yes, that's part of his title, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Zacchaeus' mind, when he's speaking that, by calling him Lord, he's referring to him as the Messiah. He's referring to him as the master, the one who is in control, the one who deserves my respect and reverence and obedience. Zacchaeus, this chief among the publicans, this rich person. By the way, Jesus would have been submitted to him in some respect to pay taxes. Zacchaeus had a high enough rank that he could be one of the ones to say, Jesus, make sure you pay your taxes. That's the position he has. And yet Zacchaeus reverses it and calls Jesus Lord. He believed on him. We already talked about it, that that is the same thing as receiving him, but it's listed for us here as if it's two different things, and yet it's part of the whole package. That's how he became a son of Abraham. Now, keep your place there in Luke. Turn with me to Romans. We read Romans for our scripture. We want to go this time to Romans chapter 4. And I want you to see what the Bible tells us in Romans 4, because we're talking about an unlikely son of Abraham. The Lord Jesus calls him a son of Abraham. He was unlikely to be a son of Abraham, but yet he became one because he received Jesus and he believed on him, which fits exactly what Romans tells us about Abraham. Which makes sense that if Zacchaeus did the same thing, then he also would be a son of Abraham. Look at Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified, that means declared righteous, if he were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man on whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, in other words, those who are good Jews, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father, notice this, the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So how did Abraham get justified, or we might call it saved? All he had to do was believe God. God told him, you're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have children like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. And Abraham believed God, and God said, okay, you are righteous. After he was justified, God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision and said, Abraham, you and all of your descendants need to be circumcised. And Abraham was circumcised as a seal of the righteousness that he already had, a way to prove that he really did believe God. The works came after the belief as proof that he did believe. But the belief is really what saved. The works came after. That's what Romans 4 says. Let's go back to Luke chapter number 19, because we see here an unlikely son of Abraham. He was unlikely because he was chief among the publicans and was rich. But he became a son of Abraham because he received Jesus and he believed on him by calling him Lord. But it doesn't stop there. It sounds a lot like what happened to Abraham. Look at what the Bible says. We've already read it a little bit. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Can you imagine Zacchaeus saying that in this wealthy home with servants around and all of that? You can picture that in your mind. And he says, half of everything I have, I'm giving it to the poor. And I know the people that I've accused falsely and gotten money from them. Lord, those people that I've accused falsely, I'm going to return their money fourfold, four times over. You know what else Zacchaeus did that made him become a child or a son of Abraham? Number one, he received. Number two, he believed. Number three, he repented. he repented of his sin. Now, I want you to notice what we are told about Abraham in Romans 4. The works did not save. Can I hear amen to that? The works did not save. He was saved by faith. Romans 4 is so clear on that. And yet, after the salvation, the works came as a seal of the salvation that was there. Friends, it is the exact same with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was not saved because he gave half of his goods to the poor. He was not saved or justified because he restored fourfold. But that was proof that he really was saved. It was proof that he really did believe. And I would submit to all of us here that God's working in somebody's life, when Jesus Christ has an encounter with you or me, and we really believe on him, the natural outflow of the faith that we have is that we will work. It is a natural outflow. And I never, ever, ever want us to start going around and looking at people and saying, let me see the fruit of your salvation. And I'm a fruit inspector now, and you're saved, and you're saved, and oh, but that guy's not saved over there because he doesn't have fruit. Let us never fall into that trap. Satan is the accuser. Don't you be the accuser. However, let us always remember that faith works by love. That's what the Bible says. And it always, there is an outflow of it. So let's not worry about what others are doing, but let's remember, if I really do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a repentance. And it's time for me to live out the call that God has placed on my life, as we're told in Ephesians chapter number 4, I believe it is. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 7. Let's look at what the Bible says about repentance. When we're done looking at 2 Corinthians 7, we'll look at lessons that we can learn from this, and then we'll be done. But stay with me, if you would, on this area of repentance, because Zacchaeus did show repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. Now, in 2 Corinthians 7, the context here is that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church again, and he's reminding them that in the first letter, 1 Corinthians, he had rebuked them because there was someone in the church who was living in open, gross, immoral sin, and the church treated it as if it was no big deal. When Paul wrote that letter, he was telling them, you need to deal with that sin and kick that guy out of the church and be a pure body of believers. Best we can tell, that's exactly what they did. And that man was repentant and turned from his sin, and Paul now is encouraging them to bring him back into fellowship, because that was the whole point of it, that he would be restored, and he was. And he's going to encourage them for the fact that they obeyed. But look at how he words it in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 7. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you! Yea, what clearing of yourselves! Yea, what indignation! Yea, what fear! Yea, what vehement desire! Yea, what zeal! Yea, what revenge! In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Do you see how repentance is described there? As Paul was writing to this Corinthian church, he's basically saying to them, I'm glad I wrote you that letter. I was sorry about it after I sent it, and I kind of wished I hadn't sent it because it was so hard. But now that I hear how that letter affected you, I'm really glad I sent it. And I'm glad I sent it not just because you were sorry for the sin that you had in your church, but rather that sorrow that you had caused you to do something about it. And you did something about it with zeal, with fervor. You were so upset about the fact that you had allowed that sin that you went beyond and you were vehement in your desire to make things right. And he says, that's what godly sorrow is. I didn't want you to just have sorrow. I wanted you to have sorrow that led to repentance. Friends, that's what God is looking for in our life. That's what God is looking for in salvation. He's not looking for someone to fall on their knees and just cry and weep over their sin and be in despair about it and say, oh, woe is me, I'm such a loser, I'm such a failure, and there's no hope for me. That is not of God. That's actually of Satan. Because that sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow is the sorrow that causes us to have hope. Godly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that says, I don't want to do this anymore. And by God's grace and with God's help, I'm going to go forward and I'm going to change. With God's help, I'm going to make things right. If I've done something to somebody that's wrong, I'm going to make it right with them. If I've sinned, I'm going to confess it. I'm going to agree. I'm going to say, yes, I was a sinner. I did that wrong. And I'm going to go forward and I'm going to live right. That's what Zacchaeus did. He had repentance. He received Jesus. He believed on him and he turned from his sin. And that's how he became a son of Abraham. Now, let's get to the third question, which is, what lessons would God have you and me take from his word here in Luke 19? And I have three that I felt like the Lord laid on my heart. Turn back to Luke chapter 19, if you would. The first one comes from the last verse that we read, verse 10. Jesus says this, remember, as people were upset that he had gone to dine with a sinner. And here's what Jesus says. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did Jesus come to Zacchaeus up in that tree and say, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Today I'm going to dine at your house or I'm going to bide at your house. Why did he say that? Because Jesus was seeking the lost. He wanted to make an impact on that life, that wicked, thieving, immoral, ungodly, that life. Jesus wanted to have an impact on that life. He had come not to minister to the Pharisees and the scribes who thought they were righteous, but rather to have an impact on those who were sinful. That's who he wanted to deal with. Now, if Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, shouldn't we? Shouldn't that be our goal? That's what Jesus came for. Now, if Jesus came for that, according to his own words, why do you think he has left us here? Because when we got saved, he could have easily raptured us to heaven right away, couldn't he? He could have done that a long time ago, but we know from 2 Peter chapter number 3, I believe it is, that the reason he delays his coming is that others might believe. And so if he's left us here for this time, and I don't know about you, but I don't want to be here. I'm done with this world. There are things about it I like, obviously. I enjoy my family. I enjoy the ministry. I love all of you, and I enjoy that part of it, but I'd much rather be in heaven with the Lord. I'd much rather enjoy his perfect kingdom. I woke up this morning thinking about the fact that God promises that in his kingdom we will delight ourselves in the abundance of peace. I long for that day. But God has us here for a reason. And if he came to this earth to seek and to save the lost, why do you think he left us here? It was not just so that we would get together in a club like this. And by the way, we should. In this new year, let me challenge you. This is the first service of our new year. In this new year, be faithful to church. Every service you can possibly be a part of. I've noticed that since coronavirus, it has become way more easy for all of us to just kind of stay home. And I want to challenge you, be more faithful, attend. Now, if you're sick, stay home. We don't want your viruses, okay? But if you're not sick and you're able to come, even if it's a bit of a sacrifice, come. You'll be glad you did. But at the same time, he didn't leave us here just so that we could get together as a club and pat each other on the back and tell each other how much of a good job we're doing. That's not why we're here. We're here to do the same thing. And I want to encourage you as well that our job is not necessarily to bring the lost here to see them saved, although that's not a bad thing to do. Our job is to go out there and reach them there. Jesus didn't meet Zacchaeus in the synagogue. He didn't invite him to the synagogue. He went to his home and ministered to him there. I want to encourage you. You work with people who are lost. You have family members who are lost. You have neighbors who are lost. Invite them into your home. You go to their home, there at the workplace, wherever, when the time is appropriate, minister to them there. Seek and save the lost wherever God places you. That's lesson number one. Lesson two, the only catalyst needed for a sinner to be saved is an encounter with Jesus. The only catalyst needed for a sinner to be saved is an encounter with Jesus. In other words, when you and I go to seek and to save the lost, don't bring Madison Baptist Church to them. Don't tell them what a great pastor you have, although you do. Don't tell them, you know, all the good things about your religion, although your religion is good. Tell them about Jesus. That is what will save. Your pastor won't, the church won't, you know, all the rest. Get them Jesus. Talk much about him. Let him be on your lips. When they think of you, hopefully they will not just think, oh, that's a Baptist. Nothing wrong with that. But I don't want people to think of me just as a Baptist. I want them to think that's someone who knows Jesus. And when they think of me, they think of my Savior, not just my church. I would encourage you that it would be that way. The only catalyst needed for a sinner to be saved is an encounter with Jesus. It's up to them how they respond. But my job is to bring them Jesus. And then the third lesson is this. True repentance desires true restitution. True repentance desires true restitution. It's a lesson we can learn from this passage of Scripture. That when we have repented of our sin, if we've done somebody wrong, we need to try to make it right. And I would encourage you, maybe that is applicable to you. Maybe you're already saved. And again, I don't think Zacchaeus was saved because he gave his money to the poor. Because there are a lot of people who are philanthropists that won't be in heaven. But that was an outflow of the faith that he had. The fact that he was willing to restore those the money and fourfold to whom he had done wrong, that didn't save him. But it was an outflow of his faith. And when you and I have faith in Jesus, and when God convicts us of sin, if we've done somebody wrong, we need to try to make it right if it's possible. It's a great lesson. By the way, there's freedom in that. When you have done somebody wrong and that's hanging over you and God convicts you of it, and you just go to them and you humble yourself and you say, I was wrong and I'm sorry and I'm asking for your forgiveness. And if it's appropriate, you might even need to make some kind of restitution. It's amazing how it just frees you. I made that right and now it's clear. I've confessed it, I've forsaken it, and I can move on. I would encourage you to do that. Those are lessons that we can learn from this narrative of Zacchaeus. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. This was not a specific salvation message, and yet I want to encourage you that the salvation story certainly is here. The fact that we are all sinners, we are deserving of God's judgment, that Jesus Christ is God's answer for our sin, and he is the only answer for our sin. And that he died, was buried, and rose again that we might have eternal life. And by believing in him, we are given eternal life. That's the message of salvation. If you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then today is the day you need to take care of that, because the truth of the matter is any one of us could be done with this life before we know it. There won't be time after death to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the time to do it. Maybe God spoke to you about something else. Maybe you're already born again, but God spoke to you about something. Maybe it's in this new year to be more faithful, to give the gospel to your coworkers, neighbors, friends. Maybe it's to be a part of the outreach ministries of our church. Whatever it might be, the altar will be open. You come and do business with God. Let me pray, and then our pianist will play a hymn of invitation. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word to your people. Now, Lord, would you move in this invitation in a way that I cannot even comprehend, not for my sake, but for yours, dear Lord, that we might respond to you and your word and what you've said to us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that has not yet believed on Jesus Christ, that has not been justified, that, Lord, you would burden their heart about that today, that they would get that taken care of. In Jesus' name, amen.